To see everybody this morning. First day of fall, by the way, in case you didn't know, yay. Last week, we began our study into the idea of providence. Remember, we looked at a couple of definitions to begin with, and then we studied a little bit of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't know if you guys remember, we talked about God's infallible foreknowledge, about his immutable wisdom and power and justice, goodness and mercy. But we spend most of our time looking at the evidence of providence in the life of Joseph. We finished last week with Joseph, after considerable drama, you may remember, elevated to the second in command in Egypt, and he's busy preparing for the coming of a seven-year famine. I need to start this week by backtracking just a little bit because I got to fill in some of the holes that we missed last week. But I have to warn you, I really need a Providence Part 3. We have a lot to cover this morning, so I need you to tuck your shirt tails in, put your sweatbands on, lace up your track shoes, because we're going to be running hard this morning. We got a lot to cover. After Pharaoh promoted Joseph to the second in command, he did everything that he could to thoroughly immerse Joseph in the Egyptian culture. He dressed him in Egyptian fine linen. He had him wear Egyptian jewelry. He rode around in Egyptian chariots. He even gave him an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife. So he did everything he could to try and make Joseph, who was a Hebrew, comfortable in the Egyptian culture. Well, the Lord blessed the union of Joseph and his new wife with children. So it would appear that he's starting to embrace this idea. He's getting comfortable in that culture. But then we read something very interesting in Genesis 41:50. The Bible says, before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh and said, it is because God made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The second son he named Ephraim and said, it's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Something very subtle to notice there. Joseph gives his sons Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. Even though Pharaoh did his best to make him an honorary Egyptian, so to speak, he gave them Hebrew names. In the ancient world, a person's name meant a whole lot more than it does today in our world. We read that Manasseh meant, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. So you hear that and you think, okay, Joseph, he's kind of warming up to this idea of being an Egyptian. He wants to leave that family and all the drama and all the pain that went with it behind. And we remember all the stuff that happened to him from last week. Who could blame him? Who could blame him for that? But then we read the name Ephraim says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. So you have to think, if the land that you're living in causes you to suffer, you know, maybe you're not so happy after all. Something's got to be going on here underneath the surface. I think Joseph had a big hole in his heart, and he still longed for his family. With all the trappings and all the position and all the riches and all that he had, he still missed his family. Certainly he missed his father and his little brother who had nothing to do with what happened to him. But then you have to think, if that was the case with Joseph, with all of his power and all of his assets, why didn't he send for his family? Or why didn't he jump in his very fast Egyptian chariot and run over there and visit him? Because they live right next door to where he lives. Could it be that Joseph looked at that relationship and all the pain and said, you know what? This is just too broken. It's too broken. There's no way this will ever be repaired. How could he ever forgive him for what they did? How could he ever trust them again after what they'd done to him? You ever feel like that? You've got a relationship that's broken and you long for it to be restored. You had such a powerful connection with somebody. I mean, you think about him every day, and yet you look at it and you just go, there's just no way. There's no way. This is too broken. Well, I want to tell you something this morning as we get started. Our God is in the restoration business. Point number one in your outline, there is nothing so broken that our God can't fix. Today, we're going to see that God's not yet finished blessing Joseph. He's got something completely different in mind. So we pick up in the 41st chapter of Genesis in the 53rd verse from where we left off last week. The Bible says the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt, there was food. Look where it says there's famine in all the other lands. All the known world of that time was suffering from the worst famine in history. That meant that if they were going to need food, they were going to have to travel to Egypt, because that's the only place there was food. And that also meant they were going to have to interact with Joseph, because he was in charge of the food. Chapter 42 begins with these words. When Jacob, that's Joseph's father, had learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." By the way, some things never change, do they? Isn't that the typical father right there? That sounds like my old man, right? "You kids get off your lazy butts and go do something. Go down to Egypt and get some food lest we all starve to death." Some things never change, right? Verse 6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold the grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. It's been 20 years at this point since they've seen Joseph. We remember the Bible said he was 17 when he was sold into slavery. We remember he was 30 years old when he began to serve the Pharaoh. There's been 7 years of abundance as he's been preparing for this famine, and now they're a year into the famine. So Joseph is 38, maybe 39 years old at this point. Anybody here look a little bit different today than they did when they were 17? Oh, yeah. Joseph looks totally different by now. Not only is he older, but he also looks Egyptian. He speaks the language of Egypt. No doubt he's adopted some of the Egyptian mannerisms. So when they meet Joseph, his brothers, they don't recognize him. But all they know is that this guy's a very powerful man. He's in charge of the food, and for some reason, he's not very happy with him. But what happens next really cooks their goose. Look at this, verse 9. "You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." These guys got to be sweating bullets right now, because the punishment for being a spy in Egypt involved the removal of your head. Not good. Verse 13, "But they replied, 'Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more.'" I can't help but think, when they said those words, that there was smoke coming out of Joseph's ear and flames coming from the top of his. Yeah, the one is no more because of what you mutts did to him. Verse 14, Joseph said to them, "It's just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother, and the rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as sure as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. Think about something here. Think about the irony of this situation. The one guy who was sent by his father to spy on the brothers is now accusing those same brothers of being spies. And the same guy who was put into prison for something that he hasn't done puts these guys into prison for something that they haven't done. I think the whole thing was kind of a little rich for Joseph, though. I mean, this is speculation, this isn't in scripture, but I imagine him kind of sitting over in the corner with a little smirk on his face, like, I think he kind of enjoyed that, you know. But there's nothing like sitting in prison, is there, to kind of give you perspective on your life choices, right? When you're sitting in there thinking, boy, I really messed up this time, didn't I? On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother back to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. All of a sudden, Joseph lightens up a bunch. Now only one of them has to stay in prison instead of nine. And not only will they be released, but they're going to get the food that they came for in the first place. What gives, right? Is Joseph all of a sudden, he's just a swell guy out of the blue? Why did he do that? I think the answer is in verse 18. Do this and you will live, for I fear God. During the same 3 days that Joseph's brothers were in jail, thinking about what they had done, the Lord had been convicting Joseph about what he has done. By the way, if you ever need evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, just look at this text right here. Point number two in your outline. When we've been hurt, the Lord allows us time to grieve or even to be angry, but he always calls us back to himself. Amen. You know, when somebody hurts us, we can be sad, we can grieve, we can be angry, for sure. But that's not who we're called to be as Christians. We are children of the one true God, fearfully and wonderfully made. And we are called to walk in the light of his goodness. That's who we are. We need to dwell on the fact that one day, all this pain and suffering and heartache is going to be over. And we'll spend eternity in heaven with our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who we are. All this pain is temporary. Joseph's faith in the providence of Almighty God has caused a heart change. And look at what God just did here. Joseph wasn't willing, for whatever reason, to send for his family or to go visit his family. So God brought the family to him. They're standing right in front of him. Don't you think God might be up to something here? Something's going on, don't you think? Verse 21, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but he would not listen. That's why this distress has come to us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They didn't realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. Don't you think those words must have penetrated Joseph's heart? It hurts when you bring up all those old bad memories, doesn't it? I bet you he remembers that day like it was yesterday, pleading with his brothers for his life. Why are you doing this to me? We're brothers, only to be beaten up and to be sold as a slave. It always, always hurts when we bring up those old memories. But look at what's happening here. The brothers are beginning to take ownership of what they did. They're starting to show remorse for what they did. The thought of it's too much for Joseph. Verse 24 says, he turned away from them and he began to weep. But they came back and they spoke to them again. And he had Simeon taken from them and him bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with the grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. After he had done this, he loaded their donkeys and sent them on his way. When the Lord's doing a work in our lives, it can be very, very emotional. Wonder how many nights Joseph lay awake in bed thinking about his family. Wonder how many nights when he was angry thinking I never want to see those guys again. And other times thinking, I miss them so much, I wish I could see them right now. But here they are right in front of him, and they're acting like they're sorry for what they did. But is it real? Can he trust these guys? C.S. Lewis once wrote, we are not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. Sometimes God allows us to hurt for a while, but it's always for our better good. Joseph had Simeon bound right in front of him, so these guys know he's not playing around. And they ordered them their bags to be filled with grain. But unbeknownst to them, he told his servants, take their silver and put it back in the top of their bags. And he sends them on their way. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Verse 27 says, at the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey. And he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. Their hearts sank. And they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" These guys are in heap big trouble. Not only does the guy think that they're spies, but now he thinks they're thieves. The money's gone. And they know that their brother will surely be killed when he finds out. But look at this. Doesn't occur to them for a second that Joseph had anything to do with this. They say, "What has God done to us?" The guilt over what they'd done to Joseph for all those years has never stopped haunting them. They know that God knows what they've done, and they think he's punishing them for it right now. Can I say something to you, church? Aren't you glad you have Jesus Christ in your life? Aren't you glad? 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, however far that is, so far has our transgressions been removed from us." These guys have been tormented over what they did for years, and there's no relief in sight. None. We just need to take our sins before our Lord and our Savior and lay them at his feet and say, "Lord, I know you don't owe me anything. I know I don't deserve it, but I messed up. And here it is, I give it to you, Lord, and I confess and I'm sorry." And the Bible says he's faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins, and he will purify us. You walk away from that experience clean, like it never happened. Aren't you glad you have Jesus Christ in your life? I digress. When they make it home to their father, they tell him what's happened, and then we read this, verse 35. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. And when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Am I the only one that's ever felt like that? Car breaks down, kids are acting up, boss is a jerk, can't pay the bills, my health is no good. What's the old saying? If it weren't for bad news, it wouldn't be any news at all. Everything is against me. Their father's heart is broken here. He knows the minute that he sees that money that when the guy realizes that his money is missing, that his son Simeon is as good as dead. He's already lost Joseph. Now Simeon's going to be killed. And now they're talking about wanting to take Benjamin back to Egypt with him. He can't deal with it. His head just blows up. He says, "Everything is against me." But the question still remains, why would Joseph do this? Why would he do this? Somebody says you're supposed to forgive and forget. You ever hear that? Talk to somebody who's been deeply hurt, and what will they tell you? Yes, you forgive, but you never forget. Right? We are called as Christians to forgive when someone hurts us, even if it's an abusive relationship, because that's what Jesus did for us. But we don't go back and put ourselves in that harm's way again. Joseph is putting these guys through a test. He's trying to find out, is that repentance that he saw, that heart change that he saw, that idea that they're actually starting to take ownership of what they'd done, is it real? Can he trust them? He knows the famine is going to go on for several more years. He knows that these guys will have no choice but to come back to him and buy more food, because it's the only place there is food. So if that heart change is real, they'll be coming back not only with Benjamin in tow, but with the money that belonged to Joseph for the feed. It's a test. Chapter 43 begins this way. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." Well, long story short, like I said, I need a providence, part three. After much drama and much arguing and many promises, Jacob, their father, he finally concedes. And he says, "Okay, take Benjamin back with you." But he tells the guys, "You do the right thing. You take double the amount of money that was in your sack, and you take a nice gift. And when you get there, you tell the guy, this has been some kind of a misunderstanding. We don't know what happened, but we're not a bunch of thieves. Here's double the money that we owe you for the food that we took. And here's a nice gift. They brought pistachios and honey and some spices, things that weren't available in Egypt. They brought to the man as a gift." when they get to Egypt, they run into Joseph's steward, and they tell him what happened. And this is one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. I know I say that a lot. I suppose it's a tie. Let's just say that. Verse 23, "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sack. I've received your silver." And then he brought Simeon out to them. This is crazy. The guy not only gives him grief over the fact that they took the money, but he acknowledges their God. Think about this. This is a pagan. The Egyptians had lots and lots and lots of gods. They were idol worshippers. They were pagan people. And they have to admit that the God of your father is running this whole thing. He's in charge. That's providence. That's what it looks like. This is huge. This is huge for a pagan to acknowledge that. But then he does something that's absolutely unheard of in that culture. Under the orders of Joseph, he invites them to have a meal. In the ancient culture, to be invited to sit down with somebody and have a meal was a really, really big deal. It was a sign of respect. It was a sign of honor. It mattered where people sat in the room. Every detail was thought about. It was not taken lightly. And Joseph and his brothers are Hebrews, and they're Egyptians. Egyptians and Hebrews never sat down together. Unheard of. You ever hear the saying, the Lord works in mysterious ways? Look no further than this here and see what happens. When Joseph comes home, he sees his younger brother sitting there, and he's so overwhelmed that he has to excuse himself, and he begins to weep again. God is working in his heart. When he gets himself together, he comes back and he tells him, okay, serve the meal, and we read this. Then they served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When the portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anybody else's. So they feasted, and they ate and drank freely with him. Again, in the culture of that day, the oldest received a double portion. Benjamin's the youngest, and he gets 5 times as much as the rest of them. Now what's going on? Point number 3 in your outline. The sign of a grateful heart is to be truly happy when someone else is blessed more than you are. Let that sink in for a second. You know, we say stuff like, oh, I trust you, Lord. Everything is in your hands, Lord. I submit to your will, Lord. But how come she got that promotion and I didn't get it? And how come he's got all those toys and boats and RVs and everything and I don't have none of that stuff? You know, if we're saying stuff like that, are we really trusting in the providence of God? Some of us act like God made a mistake and we're just going to have to go fix it for him. I'm the one that should have that stuff, not him. I want that stuff. You messed up, God. I got to fix it for you. This is another test. Benjamin is the new favorite of their father. Are they going to plot to kill him now like they did Joseph because he's been shown favoritism? What are they going to do? We've got to find out, right? How can we trust these guys? We're still looking for how we can trust these guys. Well, Joseph's got one more test in store for him. He tells his steward, when you fill their bags with grain, take my personal silver cup and stick it in the sack of Benjamin. And he sends them on their way. Well, the guys had only been gone for a little while, and he tells the steward, go after those guys. And when you catch up to him, you say, how could you do this thing? After all the kindness that Joseph's shown to you, how could you steal his silver cup like this? They don't know what he's talking about, right? They're like, what are you talking about? We didn't take the cup. There's nobody here who took the cup. There's been some kind of a mistake. So they tell him, if you find that cup in anybody's sack, that person will be your slave for the rest of your life. So the steward goes, all right, you're on. Verse 11, each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes, and they all loaded up their donkeys and returned to the city. In the ancient culture, to tear your clothes was a reaction that you had to really bad news. Somebody died, something happened, you would tear your clothes. It's the way that you would grieve. Think about what must be going through their heads right now. God's really punishing us now. If there was ever a doubt before, look at this. But more than that, it had to occur to them, how are we going to tell our father How can we ever tell our father that Benjamin, the one he was so concerned about, was going to be harmed? He's never going to see him again. He's going to be a slave to this Egyptian for the rest of his life. How can we tell our father? Well, they get back to Egypt and they beg Joseph. No, there's some kind of a mistake. We don't know how this happened. It doesn't even matter how this happened. Take one of us, take all of us. We don't care. Just don't take the boy, because it will surely kill our father. It will break his heart and he will die. Chapter 45 begins with these words. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence. Just get out. Everybody get out." And there was no one there when Joseph had made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and that Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my family still living? Is my father still living, rather?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 there'll be no plowing and no reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance." Verse 8, one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. "So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." God is in control. Can you imagine these guys? They thought they're talking to a ghost. The fact of the matter is that most slaves in Egypt were treated so poorly they didn't live very long. They thought Joseph would be long since dead by now. And here he is standing right in front of them. But look at what God did. Not only does he put Joseph in the right place at the right time to save literally hundreds of thousands of people from starving to death, but he brought the family back together in a way that nobody could have ever seen happening. Joseph tells his family, he says, "Go back to Canaan. Get our father, bring your wives, bring your children, bring all of your stuff and bring it back here to Egypt, because this thing's going to last for another 5 years. You come to Egypt and you'll be safe and you'll be prepared, you'll be provided for." So all of Joseph's family comes from the land of Canaan and they move to Egypt to a place called Goshen. The Bible tells us there are 70 of them, 70. Think about this. History will teach us that those 70 people were the beginning of the mighty nation of Israel that grew to more than 2 million people by the time we read about them in the book of Exodus. That all started from this decision to move that family to Egypt to provide for them during a time of famine. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. What a great story, right? A story of restoration, a story of providence. But I got one more thing I want to show you. One more. Genesis 46, verse 8. "Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen." Now, those of you that are still awake are probably thinking, who cares? My buns are numb from sitting here listening to you yappity 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 yap for all this half an hour. I'm hungry, I wanna go eat. Let's wrap this thing up. Who cares? Why does it matter that Judah went first? Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew if you've got it with you. Quickly, 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 because I talk too much. We want to look at Matthew chapter 1. You're going to see here a long list of names. And this is flyover country, isn't it? Most of us see these names and our eyes roll back and we're just like, kill me now, I don't want to read this. But this is good. Check this out. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. For as great as the story of Joseph is, he's not even mentioned here. Judah is. Why? Skip down to verse 16, to the end of this passage. "And now Jacob," different Jacob, "the father of Joseph," different Joseph, "the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah." There's 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. As great as the story of Joseph is, And by the way, if you want to read the whole thing to get context, it begins in Genesis 35 and it goes all the way to the end. It's 15 chapters long. It's a big story. I told you I needed Providence 3. The real reason it's so important isn't about Joseph at all. It's about the fact that he preserved the line of Judah through whom 42 generations later would come the Messiah, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the real reward of this providence. The real reward for the entire world, not just Joseph, is Jesus Christ. By the way, don't miss this. Judah was the same Judah that participated in the beating up and the selling into slavery of his brother Joseph. This is the same Judah that surely would have starved to death had it not been for God's providence, for his infallible foreknowledge to put Joseph in the right place at the right time to make sure that there was food, through whom 42 generations later comes our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about one more thing. I know, somebody came in here this morning thinking, why does it even matter that I'm here? Nobody knows I'm here. What's the difference? What am I doing here? Let me tell you something. You look at that story, there is no telling who God in his perfect providence may choose to bless through the gifts that he has given to you. You grandparents out there today, it could come through an encouraging word spoken to an elementary school student who's struggling at your kitchen table over a bowl of ice cream. You don't have to be a preacher. You aunts and uncles out there, you have influence on a teenager who's struggling. The world is telling them you were born a girl, but you should be a boy. You're born a boy, you should be a girl. All of the things that the world is telling them. You say you will find satisfaction in nowhere else than Jesus Christ. That's where you need to look. And how about those of us that have been around a while? How about a word to a young married? He's thinking about walking away, turning his back and walking away from the whole thing. Wife, family, kids, all of it. It's just too hard. It's just too hard. You tell him there was a time in your life, many, many years ago, when you were thinking about doing the same thing. And now it's been 40 years later and you're still here. And God is still faithful. The Lord can choose to bless whomever he wants, whenever he wants, and wherever he wants. And he can do it through you. The blessing could come to your great-grandchildren's great-grandchildren. You just be faithful to the one who saved your soul, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we are grateful to you for leaving us this story, so that we could know how you've worked in the lives of all of those that you love for thousands and thousands of years. We're not the first ones, God. We're not the first ones to feel sorry, to feel scared, to feel overwhelmed, to doubt. Yet you love us enough to leave us your word, Lord, so that we can look at these stories and we can be encouraged and we can be emboldened. Thank you, God. Will you give us spirits of boldness? This world is a mess. It's a mess. And there's hurting people everywhere you look. Some of them in this room today, Lord. Will you give us the boldness to speak kind words, speak encouraging words, speak your words into their lives, Lord? Help us now just to spread that goodness of the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone we run into. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.